Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you wished that God loved you a little less than He does? Now, before you make up your mind on that question, let's just take a moment and think, exactly how is it that God loves us? How does God express His love to us? Well, God expresses His love to us through His provision. The Bible says that God will meet all our needs according to His riches and glory. And there is nothing that warms our heart more than experiencing those times where God comes through for us, where we experience His material blessings. The Bible also tells us that God expresses His love to us in giving us His peace that passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you, when you see the world in turmoil all around you and people grasping at straws for answers in their lives, the permanent, reliable peace of God just becomes a more and more precious thing to us all the time. But there's another way that God expresses His love that perhaps is not quite as welcome from our point of view as God's peace and His provision. The fact of the matter is, God will express His love to us like any loving father in giving us a good paddling when we need it. Has God ever done that for you? Well, it's not a strange experience. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon writing there said, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights." The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that that chastening from the Lord, God's punishment within our lives, is one of the surest ways of knowing that we truly belong to the Lord, that we are truly His children. Well, this morning, in our study in Jonah, we are going to see a classic example of just how God's love expressed through His severe form of mercy impacts the life of us as His people. As we follow along in Jonah's continuing adventure, we're not only going to get the answer to that age-old question, what in the world do you say to God in the stomach of a large fish? But we're also going to discover, once and for all, two very important facts. First, we're going to see exactly how it is that God chastens His people. How does God discipline us for our own good? And secondly, what is the great message that God desires to get across to us during that chastening experience? If you've been with us in our study of Jonah so far, you know this book starts out fast and furious. Jonah, a prophet from northern Israel, is given an incredibly mind-boggling assignment by God. God desires for him to go to Nineveh, the great city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and cry out against it to warn them of impending judgment. Well, Jonah, being a patriotic, red-blooded Israelite, had a very decided opinion about God going to warn Israel's number one enemy. He hated it. As a matter of fact, he refused to go. Nineveh, as we saw, was 500 miles northeast of Israel. So Jonah goes down to Joppa, hops a boat, and begins a journey to Tarshish, some 2,000 miles due west of where God called him to go. And so we see Jonah's flight begin, but it wasn't going to be a very long journey. As we saw last week, your feet are just too small to run from God. And out on the Mediterranean Sea, God halted Jonah's run by first bringing a storm on the sea that threatened to turn the boat he was riding in into driftwood. Secondly, although Jonah was parked in the very bottom of the ship, fast asleep, desiring not to interact at all with the unworthy Gentiles who were running the boat, God supernaturally sends this Phoenician captain down and wakes up God's person. Says, "Get on your knees, start praying. All of our gods aren't working here, maybe yours will." And then to top it off, through the drawing of lots, God points Jonah out as the culprit, the reason why this disastrous storm has come upon this crew. Well, in spite of himself, Jonah gets an opportunity to share the truth about God with this group of Gentiles. And they respond. They respond so much they want to save Jonah's life. Even in spite of the fact Jonah knows that the only way they're going to make it is if they toss him overboard. And so we see Jonah given the opportunity to lay his life down for people that he previously had no use for. The last scene we see is Jonah tossed overboard and this group of heathen sailors becoming thoroughly converted to a relationship with the true and living God. But Jonah's story wasn't over yet. Just being tossed overboard was the least of his troubles. Take a look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. That's where we pick things up today. There we read, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." The first thing that we are told in the book of Jonah is something about the physical circumstances that Jonah found himself in. He found himself right in the center of a large fish or a whale's digestive tract. And it's really important for us just to stop here for a moment and deal with a very important issue in the book of Jonah. You know, these two verses that we have just read have been called the lightning rod of the Old Testament, maybe of the whole Bible. Because when skeptics gather and want to discredit the Bible, write it off as just a bunch of fairy tales, inevitably they are drawn to this account. Oh, yeah, right. Some guy gets swallowed by a big fish or a whale. I mean, didn't Disney do that better in Pinocchio? What are you doing telling me this? The Bible, it's all just a big fairy tale. And here we've got proof. Well, if you've ever been on the business end of that sort of biting skepticism, you know that oftentimes it's hard for us to respond to all of that. What do you say when someone says, oh, well, that's just a bunch of malarkey? Well, we need to stop and ask. Not, gee, you know, can anybody in their right mind believe in the story of Jonah? But we need to ask an even more penetrating question. Is Jonah's experience, being swallowed by a large sea creature and surviving to tell the tale, a possibility? Has it happened in other circumstances? Well, as I did the study for our time in the Word this week, I had the opportunity to consult with some secular sources. And believe it or not, Jonah's experience being swallowed by a large fish or by a whale is not unique to Jonah. As a matter of fact, a few years back, a British whaling crew was having an operation off of the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. They had harpooned a large sperm whale and had put aside a support boat to help bring the catch in. Well, in the death struggle, that support boat was turned over. The two crewmen involved were cast into the ocean. One was found sometime later drowned. The other was declared missing. Well, a day and a half later, after they had managed to subdue the whale, bring it up on deck, and begin to process its meat, they finally got around to cutting open the stomach of this large whale. Well, lo and behold, as they cut open the stomach, there they found their missing crew member. The vitamin A content in the whale's stomach had caused all of his hair to fall out. The digestive juices had mottled his skin, either pale white or jaundiced yellow. But he survived. As a matter of fact, after being revived and being treated for shock, he was able to go back on duty, and in London he was billed upon his return as the modern-day Jonah. So when someone says this is absolutely impossible, first of all, we have historical evidence that it is not impossible. There's a number of species of sea creature that could fit the bill in terms of swallowing a man and keeping him alive. The whale shark, for instance, has a huge mouth and no teeth, and has air consistently in its stomach that would allow someone to live for a time within its digestive system. The blue whale, we are told, an immense creature, has a sinus cavity that is 7 foot wide, 7 foot long, and 14 feet high. A person could live and breathe for quite a bit of time in that sort of a place. Now, it's not a very pleasant thought to think about being in that set of circumstances. as we will see. Jonah certainly didn't enjoy it, but it is possible. And this points out two very important principles that I think we need to carry away from this study in Jonah. First principle is don't give up the ship on the Word of God just because a skeptic makes fun of it. Certainly, the Bible talks about extraordinary things, but if we are dealing with the God who created all things, the God who spoke the universe into existence, is anything too difficult for Him? The miraculous should not be something that surprises us. If we are truly talking about God, it really ought to be something that we would expect. You know, oftentimes we do tend to give up the ship on Scripture very, very early in the battle. You know, the story is told about Campus Crusade for Christ speaker Josh McDowell visiting a college campus. He does traveling presentations on the reliability of the Word of God and the Christian faith. And after one of his presentations, a woman came up to him and said, "Oh, Mr. McDowell, I'm a student here at the university, and I'd really like to believe what you're saying, but it has been proved to me that the Bible is inaccurate, that it really is a fairy tale." And Josh McDowell said, "Well, how did that happen?" And the woman said, "Well, in my class, we were told that when Moses crossed the Red Sea, it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Sea of Reeds. And, you know, it really wasn't all that deep. It was just about a foot or 6 inches deep. And people just thought it was a miracle." And Josh McDowell looked at this woman and said, "Wow, praise God." And the woman said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "You mean to tell me that your college professor is teaching you that the entire Egyptian army drowned in less than a foot of water?" You see, oftentimes the theories of skeptics are really more difficult to believe than simply accepting the Bible as it claims to be. The record of the supernatural living God impacting our natural realm. And the book of Jonah is no exception to that. Take this to the bank. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 that all Scripture is inspired by God. He said that, "Truly I say to you, that not the least jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished." You see, the Word of God is an anvil that has worn out a lot of skeptical hammers down through time. The second principle that we can take away from this is, I think, even more applicable to our lives than just a bolstering of our confidence in the Word of God. Think about what has just happened to Jonah. Jonah has been tossed overboard and now swallowed by a large sea creature. I believe this points out a very important truth to us. Be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. Think for just a second about what Jonah's greatest wish in the world was. God comes to him with this call, "Go to this people who are on the verge of destruction, warn them." And Jonah says, "No, God, I don't want to do it. As a matter of fact, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't even want to have anything to do with the sailors on this boat. I just want to be left alone." Well, folks, there are few places where a person can be more completely isolated than in the stomach of a large fish. I mean, unless someone's ratting out the pancreas next door, you're pretty much alone down there. And so Jonah got exactly what he wanted, and just a little bit more. Have you ever noticed how God judges us that way sometimes? We kind of get this idea in our head that something in this world is going to bring us happiness and fulfillment. If we can just get this, we're going to be satisfied in life. And God goes, "Fine, I'll give it to you, and just a little bit more than what you asked for." Sometimes we discover that having is not so much a wonderful thing as the wanting was under that set of circumstances. And so Jonah finds himself cut off and isolated. But his description of this situation, his personal account of what he went through, is even more fascinating. Take a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice.'" First thing that Jonah tells us about his encounter with this large sea creature is exactly what kind of an environment he found himself in. He describes it as being like Sheol. Now, those of you who've read through the Old Testament at any length know what Sheol is all about. That was the name for the Old Testament place of the dead. And let me tell you something. Being inside the digestive tract of a large sea animal is probably as close to hell as any of us would ever want to get. Think for just a second what that would be like. First of all, you would find yourself in pitch darkness. I don't know if you've ever experienced absolute darkness before, the complete absence of light, but it's a very claustrophobic feeling. Here on the east side of town, we have a place called Colossal Cave, and they have a room in there that is far enough down into the caverns that when they turn out the lights, you are completely in darkness. And it's a very creepy feeling. Could you imagine what Jonah was going through in that whale? No light whatsoever. You know, we get these Disneyland kind of pictures of Jonah sitting in this kind of cavern thing, maybe with a table and a little candle in front of him. But that's not Jonah's experience. Being in the stomach of anything is not exactly what you call a stable place. The walls would just be gushing with stinging digestive juices. We are told that a whale's internal temperature ranges anywhere from 102 to 106 degrees, and I'm told it's not a dry heat either. You see, Jonah was in a situation that was very hell-like. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was going to try to describe what his experience would be after the crucifixion, how interesting that he would say that just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the belly of the earth for the same amount of time. Notice as well in verse 3, Jonah is going to give us some insight into why he found himself in that predicament. Take a look there. It says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." Notice the personal pronouns we see there. Jonah just didn't say, "Hey, I got tossed overboard, and all the waves and all of nature's power kind of came and put me under." No. Jonah personalizes the waves, does he not? He says that God was the one who cast him into the deep. And folks, this is such an important principle for us to understand in terms of how God works within our lives. In this world, here's a newsflash for you, people tend to suffer. Whether you are godly, whether you're an atheist, people tend to have hard times. The book of Job says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's our natural state to have problems. But you know, the Christian has a decided advantage over the non-Christian in that when we encounter problems, we can know that first they have gone through the hand of God. That God will not allow anything to come into our lives to no purpose and to no end. I remember right after I became a Christian, one of the most remarkable things to me was this incredible realization that suddenly things were happening in my life for a purpose, for a reason. I wasn't just kind of schlepping my way through another day and sort of just bouncing off idle circumstances. The slings and arrows of outrageous fortune are nothing that should apply to a Christian. God is the one who's in control of our lives. Jonah even looked at his radical situation and said, "God, your fingerprints are all over this." And folks, that can make all the difference in the world when we find ourselves going through our moment of trial. You know, having hope, knowing that God can even take the circumstances we're in and work them out for His glory, can be the difference between surviving a trial and being buried by it. I love what the Apostle Paul said about all of this. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, Paul described the normal and natural Christian life in this manner. He said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The difference between the believer and the non-believer in this world is not that the believer gets a get-out-of-jail-free card from trials. Far from it. The difference between us is the believer suffers with hope. We know that God is still in control, even in the most radical sets of circumstances. And notice there was a reason why God cast Jonah into the sea. Take a look at verse 4 and following. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Why did God cast Jonah into the sea? You know, I believe that casting into the sea was the greatest part of Jonah's trial. We tend to have this picture that Jonah was tossed into the drink, and then suddenly this whale comes along and swallows him. But the language here tends to indicate that Jonah sunk like a stone to the sea floor, that he was dragging in the weeds down there. I'll tell you what, I had the opportunity to get certified for scuba diving when I was in Southern California, and I loved going out there. But you get down about 90 or 100 feet under the water, and it can be a pretty intimidating thing if something starts going wrong. I believe Jonah's greatest fear, his greatest panic, was his submersion. In fact, the whale, or the large sea creature coming along and swallowing him, was God's deliverance under that circumstance. You want to talk about being low, trading up and going into a whale's stomach. You're pretty low if that looks positive to you. But notice what he says. Notice his response to taking a look at all of this. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. In verse 6, the language is very interesting. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. That's an expression that indicates death has taken place. Why did God cast Jonah into the stomach of this large fish? I believe that God was showing Jonah what separation from God, an eternity separated from God, was all about. You see, prior to that experience, Jonah looked at the Ninevites and said, hey, God, fry them. If those guys all end up at the world's largest weenie roast, separated from you forever, I'll applaud you, Lord. I think that's the greatest thing that ever happened. But Jonah had no idea what an eternity separated from God really looked like. And, you know, we really got to ask ourselves that same question. Do we really understand what's at stake when we share the gospel with people? Do we understand what choice people are really making when they choose to accept the love of God or reject it? You know, I really believe that until we get to death's door, until we face death face to face, we really don't appreciate what Jesus has done for us in providing us with everlasting life. In the book of Luke, chapter 16, there's a very interesting story that Jesus tells. I don't believe, by the way, that this is a parable. I believe that this is an actual account of something that happened beyond this life. You know the story before. You've probably heard it a million times. It was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This rich man lived every day in wonderful opulence. Lazarus was a beggar who was laid at this rich man's door, longing for the crumbs that would fall off this man's table. Both of these two men died at the same time. Lazarus found himself comforted in the place of the righteous dead, while the rich man found himself in torment. So awful was this torment that the rich man literally begged Abraham to send Lazarus over just to dip his finger in some cold water and put that water on his tongue because he was in agony in the flames. But Abraham said, "There's no going over between us. It's all settled. It's all done." And in desperation, this rich man cries out to Abraham in Luke chapter 16, verse 27. Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Do you understand what changed this rich man's perspective about life and the afterlife completely around? It was being in the midst of it. And I believe that Jonah was taken to that place of being in the midst of seeing what the afterlife, an afterlife separated from God, was all about. You want to talk about changing someone's life, changing someone's complete perspective on life. Take a look at Jonah's response to God now. The things that he learned in the midst of this circumstance, beginning at verse 8. "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." First lesson that Jonah has learned in this school of hard knocks is a lesson about selfishness. Now, some people say, now, why does Jonah bring up idols at this point? After all, wasn't Jonah a 9-to-5 typical God-fearing Israelite? What in the world are you talking about with idols? Well, we have to understand something about idolatry here. What happens when we get involved with idolatry? Well, basically what idolatry is an attempt to have God on our own terms. You know, it's been said in the beginning, God made man in his own image and likeness. And ever since, man has been returning the favor. We have wanted to remake God in our own image and our own likeness. Jonah wanted a God who hated the Ninevites as much as he did. But God wasn't going to cooperate. The story is told in Nazi Germany of the SS agents. They had a belt buckle with a motto inscribed on it in German: "God with us." You see, the Germans wanted a God who hated the Jews, just like they did. But God didn't cooperate with that either. How about you and me? Have you and I ever come to God and said, "Well, Lord, I know what your word says about you, but I really don't want to believe that's true. I'd rather have you look at life the way I do and think about things the way I do and have my own prejudices and my own preferences. As long as you and I agree on everything, God, I'll follow you." You know what happens when we do that? God doesn't compromise, but we do. We end up worshiping an idol, something less than God, someone less than the Lord who can deliver us, someone or something that can't deliver us in times of trial. You see, that's why God is so hardcore about idolatry. He knows what a dead-end street it really is. Book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 22, Paul's famous speech on Mars Hill. He said this to this group of people in Athens. He said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you proclaim without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath in all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jonah's first lesson was, God, I never bowed down before an idol before you, but I tried to make you into an idol. Forgive me for that. I forsook the faithfulness that could have been mine. Verse 9, the second lesson he learns in the whale's stomach, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Second lesson that God learned in that whale's stomach was a word about sacrifice. Now, Jonah, as a thoroughgoing Jewish person of his time, knew all about the sacrifices that God asked to be offered in Jerusalem. But I believe it was there, in the belly of this whale, that Jonah discovered what the real sacrifice God was looking for was all about. Jonah, I don't want your cattle. I don't want your sheep. I don't want your money. I want you. And isn't that the same challenge that God gives to you and I as his people? You know, so often we try to buy off God in different ways. Have you ever noticed that? You know, some people think if they give God a little time, they get involved with a church committee, then God will leave them alone and let them live their other life any old way they want it. But you know, it's an attempt to buy off God. And God isn't easily bribed, folks. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. Some people think that, well, if I put something in the offering plate, then God will bless me, then he'll leave me alone. Sorry. I've tried to work God with a MasterCard and a Visa, and he's just not impressed with anything that I can give to him monetarily. He's told me that it's all his anyway, so who am I trying to kid? Sometimes we even try to kid God by acting like a Christian part of the time. Or maybe even getting into a quiet time routine where we go, well, God, I spent 20 minutes with you this morning, now the rest of the day is mine. God said, no, the whole thing is mine. I'm going to just let you live in it. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 summed up what the Christian life is really all about. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, God doesn't want your church attendance. God doesn't want your money in a tithe box. God wants you. And Jonah realized that. I can't buy you off, God. I can't say to you, well, haven't I been a prophet all these years? You want me now. Any more than we can say, well, God, I have followed you so faithfully, now you can cut me a break. God won't go for it. God wanted Jonah lock, stock, and barrel. Dare I say, God wants us the same way. Lord Jesus Christ is more than just Jesus' first name. That's who he wants to be in our lives. But the last insight we get here in this section of Jonah is perhaps even more profound than all the others. Maybe the most profound statement we find in the entire Old Testament, if not the entire Scriptures altogether. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Here you see the light finally go on for Jonah. Salvation wasn't of Israel. Salvation wasn't limited just to the people of Israel. Salvation wasn't of Jonah. It didn't just go out to the people that Jonah decided were morally or ethnically or personally acceptable before God. It was God who made those decisions. Salvation was of the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that salvation is of the Lord? That there is nothing you can do to add to your salvation? That salvation comes only as a gift? Boy, this is a tough issue for Christians to deal with. This issue nearly destroyed my life as a believer. You see, I was one of those people that really believed that God had saved me for a purpose, and that was true. But the purpose I believed that God saved me for was to really go out and show Jesus that it was a good deal for him to die on the cross for me. In other words, he was really going to get a return on his investment. Yeah, Lord, I know you died for me, but boy, I'm going to live for you like nobody else ever has. And so I went about that business of trying to live for God and trying to make up to God for the fact that he had saved me. And, you know, slowly but surely, this mentality creeped into my life that we should really be working hard for God. We should really be making this whole salvation thing up to him. We should really be pulling our weight in the kingdom. I began to preach these powerful messages. Let's try harder for Jesus. And I was trying hard for Jesus, folks. I was working 80 hours a week in the church. And I guarantee you, you work 80 hours a week in the church, you know what most church people will do? They'll come up and pat you on the back and say, oh, you are so godly. You are so committed to God. We are so glad there's an example like you around. But all I was a workaholic for Jesus. I was running away from myself. I was running away from dealing with my own issues and my own problems. And with all of that reinforcement, boy, I just went great guns, both barrels. I was going to be somebody in the kingdom of God. And so I'd preach these messages. And I'll tell you what, you lay a guilt trip on people, you want altar call response? Guilt people. Lay a huge burden on their shoulders. They'll come forward in tears trying to find some sort of relief. It's a tried and true formula. And so I used to get these great responses from people. And when I'd sit down and counsel people, you know, on the outside I'd look very compassionate, but on the inside I'd be thinking, man, what a loser. Man, if only you'd try harder. If only you'd work more. If only you'd just forget about your silly little problems and get busy in the kingdom of God like I'm busy, then you'd be okay. And I'd never really say that to people, but that certainly was on my heart because I was trying hard. I was burning the candle at both ends. And then something funny happened. God allowed my life to go nuclear. Everything that I had built up by working hard for Jesus in the space of 3 months was taken away from me. I found myself knee-deep in depression, questioning whether I was worthy to be in the ministry at all any longer. I thought, man, I've been abandoned by God. I've been abandoned by man. Lord, I really blew it. I really brought dishonor to your kingdom. And I was ready, folks, to hang it up. Until I got together with some people from Calvary Chapel of Tucson. Robert Furrow and Randy Ritchie and Keith Moody reached out to me in that dark, dark time of my life and shared with me what the grace of God was all about. They introduced me to another guy who knew a thing or two about grace, a guy named Chuck Smith. And Chuck Smith was willing to take a risk with me. I was ready to leave the ministry and say, well, I gave it my best shot, but I guess that's it. But Chuck Smith really created a position for me on staff at Costa Mesa. He didn't really need another staff person. But he gave me the opportunity to hang around there, to get healed up, to soak up what the grace of God was all about. And I want to tell you something. The Lord completely changed my life, but I never forgot what I learned in watching my life go up in smoke. The most important lesson you can learn is that salvation is not of us. We aren't saved because we're a good deal, folks. We aren't saved because somehow God wants us on his team or needs us in some way. We are saved, as Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates his love. And you know, when I came to that conclusion that salvation was of the Lord, that I was no longer a credit to the kingdom, but just a recipient of grace, boy, what a change of perspective that brought to my life. It was incredible. No longer did I have to carry this huge burden of being the perfect Christian on my shoulders. I suddenly realized that God didn't ask me to do any of that. All God asked me to do was to allow him to live his life out through me. And the Spirit-filled life, rather than the holy sweat, let's sit around and listen to convicting songs and beat ourselves up because we're not doing enough for Jesus today life.
oh, folks, I'd never want to go back. The sad fact of the matter is there are so many people in the body of Christ who labor under that. And let me tell you something. Oftentimes, it will take your whale belly experience, you coming to the end of your rope, you realizing in no uncertain terms that you can't perform for God anymore, that God doesn't want you as a consultant. God doesn't want you as a co-worker. God is not your co-pilot. God is the one who has to run the show, or he ain't going to run it at all. It's only when you come to the end of your rope that you realize just how desperately you need and still need every day a Savior. That's why God put Jonah in the belly of this fish. No longer was it Jonah prophet. No longer was it Jonah proud Israelite. It was Jonah on his knees crying out to God and saying, Lord, unless you save me too, I am just as dead and lost as those Ninevites. Unless God saves you and me too, we are as dead and lost as the biggest heathen you know. But praise God, he offers us that salvation. I really believe that this is the essence of what the Christian life is all about. In the book of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul summed it up this way. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Catch this. If righteousness comes through your good deeds, then Jesus didn't need to die for you. If your place in the kingdom of heaven is secured because you're performing up to Christian specs, then the crucifixion is an elective, not an essential. If you think you can be right with God by jumping in and even serving in the church, and don't get me wrong, I think it's wonderful to serve God, but we serve God not to win his approval. We serve God because we have his approval. We don't serve because of a lack of God's peace and presence in our life, like it's dangling out in front of us like a carrot. We serve because we have God's peace in our life. Any other motivation is idolatry. Any other motivation brings discredit to the saving work of Jesus when he died on the cross. That's why God goes to these extreme lengths. And I believe in the life of every believer. Hey, maybe it's the belly of a whale for Jonah. But for Peter, it was that dark night when a little servant girl looked at him and said, you're one of them. Your accent gives you away. And he looked at her and said, I don't even know the man. Peter came to the end of his rope. It was Paul, thinking he was doing God a favor by wiping out this Christianity once and for all, on the road to Damascus, ready to wipe out the last vestiges of the gospel, and suddenly finding himself on his back, hearing this voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And him saying, who are you, Lord? And hearing this voice, a message so awful, and yet a message he would remember back in love. I am Jesus, whom you persecute. You see, sooner or later, if you're going to understand grace, God's got to put you on your back. God's got to put you in the whale's belly. I don't know how essential that is. I'm sure there are some Christians in life who can get out of it, but I don't know of many. Folks, understand that God comes alongside of us and says, are you going to try to do it your way or my way? Is salvation going to be of you or is it going to be of me? This, folks, is the most important choice you can make in your Christian life. You want peace? You want joy? You want fulfillment? You got to die to yourself. You want frustration? You want proud, self-righteous attitudes? You want to look down your nose at other people? You want that haunting sense of anxiousness, like, gosh, I know there's something undone that I should have done. Then take it on yourself. Oh, folks, if only we'd make that choice. If only we'd come to the waters. If only we'd come to the Lord and find out that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But the choice for us, like the choice for Jonah, is always open. What choice are you going to make this morning? Let's pray. Let's go before the Lord. Father, talking about this issue is such an awesome thing to me. Because even trying to express those things which You taught me in those dark times and continue to teach me almost every day, Lord, I just desire so much for these Your people to understand this as well. Lord, so often we think that we're saved by grace, but we're kept by our works. God, let us realize that from first to last, from beginning to end, salvation is of You. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't be a church that just loads on people more stuff to do to be right with You. I pray, Father, that instead this would be a place where You take the burdens of this world and the burdens of legalism off our back and replace them with Your easy yoke. Lord, all we desire is to follow You and to be close to You. But I sense there are some here that are struggling so much with high expectations that they can never fulfill. Release that burden from their back, I pray, Lord. Set them free that they might just know the joy and the freedom of the sons of God. Lord, I know You'll go to any length and arrange any circumstance necessary to bring us to that place of understanding that salvation is of You. I pray that You might do that gently here in our midst. But whatever way it takes, bring us to that place of humble and total dependence on You. In Jesus' name, amen.